with pleasure that we invite Brother Bernard to continue his study under the heading The Tabernacle of Korah. We pick up the account again, brethren and sisters, in the book of Numbers and the 13th chapter. We're some 15, 18 months on from where we left the record in Exodus with the construction of the tabernacle. And Israel have now reached the border of the promised land. They are encamped at Kadesh Barnea. And the spies are to be sent out into the land. And the opening verses of the 13th chapter tell us of the spies who were sent. I just want to draw your attention to one detail. I'm sure most have noticed this. Verse 8, of the tribe of Ephraim, Oshea, the son of Nun. Verse 16, these are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Oshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. Now, Joshua has appeared in the record before, very early on, when they were at Rephidim, Exodus 17. Joshua was commanded by Moses to choose out men to go and fight against the Amalekites. And he's always referred to there as Joshua. But this record tells us that's not what his father called him. His father called him Oshea. And Moses renamed him at this particular point in time by adding the memorial name to the name which had been given to him by his father and which meant Saviour. And this was symbolic, brethren and sisters. Moses was telling the people who the real Saviour was. They were not going to be saved by Joshua, who had led the army to victory on a previous occasion. They were going to be saved by the Lord if they would put their trust in him. But alas, Israel missed the point. Because when the spies came back, the ten presented a report which was accurate, but was also faithless. Because having described the nature of the land and the inhabitants and the cities, they drew the conclusion that they were not able to take it. And of course, they weren't of themselves. But they left God completely out of their reckoning. This really is an amazing thing when you ponder it. Because all the gods of Egypt had been shown to be powerless before the Lord God of Israel. And here was a nation, or a group of nations, much smaller and less potent than Egypt. But they were children in whom was no faith. So in chapter 14 and verse 1, we pick up our study of the record. Notice the emphasis here, brethren and sisters, in these opening verses of chapter 14 of Numbers. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Now, I want you to try, if you can, to enter into the situation that prevailed on that day in the wilderness. Here was what we would today call a mass meeting. They had all gathered together around the tabernacle before Moses. And there was a lot of shouting going on. One cried after this manner and another cried after that manner, no doubt. It wasn't organised. They hadn't come with a set plan of action. They had heard the report of the spies. They had wept all night. And they all surged toward the tabernacle in the morning to vent their feelings upon Moses. And so there were these various cries from different directions. There were some who wished they'd never left Egypt. There were some who wished they'd never got this far in the wilderness. And then a cry came, the end of verse 3. Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And whoever shouted that got a hearing. And they turn from Moses then and start talking to one another. Notice verse 4. They said one to another. Not shouting at Moses now. Let us make us a captain, and let us return into Egypt. That's the answer. We can't get any further forward. the spies have told us we can't take this land. We don't want to stay here in the wilderness forever. Let's go back to Egypt. And you can almost see it happening, can't you, brothers and sisters? This great mass of people, all upset and emotionally wrought with this background that I took the whole of the first address to establish. That they were all the time hankering after the gods of Egypt. Their minds were backward, not forward. They'd put their hand to a plough and they were looking backward all the time. They were not fit for the kingdom. Now what we've got here, brethren and sisters, is nothing more nor less than the voice of democracy. Democracy, of course, is highly spoken of in this land in which we dwell, or sojourn. But it is not a thing that God generally views with favour. Here we have the voice of the people. And what they are saying is, our leader has failed. His policies are wrong. We want a new leader, and we want new policies. And haven't you heard that before, brethren and sisters, in the political organisations of this land? And the thought gave birth to the act. Can we go to another of these inspired commentaries, this time to Nehemiah chapter 9. The most odd place, we might think, to find out information about the book of Numbers. But in the 9th chapter of Nehemiah, we have one of those recapitulations of the history of the people at a particular time in Nehemiah's dealings with them. And there is an account here of their doings in the wilderness. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 16. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them. That was a very tragic failing, brothers and sisters. They saw the miracles, and just didn't enter in. It just didn't sink home to them, just what had happened and what God had done for them. But hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Let's go back to slavery, they said. I mean, what a thought it is when you just look at it like that. This is what they were saying. Let's go back to slavery. Let's go back to the bitter bondage and the rigour, to the brick making. It's better than this. But there Nehemiah is telling us, they appointed a captain. So, of course, what we want to know is, who was it? And to find that out, we've got to go back to the book of Numbers again. It might be advisable to keep a marker in Numbers chapter 16, because we should be going back and forth a bit. We go back to the book of Numbers, and we pick the record up. Now, we've looked in Numbers chapter 14, and we have seen that they're saying there in verse 4, let us make us a captain and let us return into Egypt. The rest of Numbers 14 tells us how God told them that they were to wander in the wilderness for a further 38 years until all that generation died, which had manifested no faith in him. We're told how the 10 spies that brought up the evil report died by the plague before the Lord. And then we're told of the abortive attempt to go up and take the land by their own efforts. Now, Numbers chapter 15 is a chapter which begins with certain laws concerning offerings. And then we have the incident of the man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day, which presumably happened at about this time. But the historical record is then picked up again at chapter 16. So the immediate context of Israel saying, let us appoint a captain, and Nehemiah tells us they did, to go back to Egypt, the immediate context is chapter 16. And look how chapter 16 begins. Now Korah, the son of Izhar. And Korah is set before us in this chapter, brothers and sisters, as the central figure. Just look, let's just go quickly through it. Verse 5. And Moses spake unto Korah, and unto all his company. Verse 6. This do, take you censers, Korah, and all his company. Verse 8. And Moses said unto Korah, Hear I pray you, ye sons of Levi. But Korah is the representative of these Levites. Verse 16. And Moses said unto Korah, Be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow. Verse 19. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them. Now here's a man, brethren and sisters, who can gather the whole of the congregation of Israel together against Moses. He had some authority. Verse 22. Moses and Aaron fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin? And wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? And a verse that we didn't read, verse 40. Eleazar is getting the brazen censers together to make them into broad plates to cover the altar, verse 40, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah and as his company. So Korah is very much the central figure in the 16th chapter of Numbers in this particular rebellion. Now, keeping your finger or marker in Numbers 16, let's turn to Jude and verse 11. And here, almost at the end of the book, we find more information. Now, I think I might reveal at this point, brethren and sisters, that when the brethren here at Lye asked me for some subjects, one of the subjects which I suggested was the Epistle of Jude. Well, they didn't choose that one, they chose Korah, but we're going to get some Jude, nevertheless. There'll be a bit more to come later. But Jude verse 11, we've got to, because Jude is giving us information which is vital to our study of Korah. Jude verse 11, he's speaking about certain in the Ecclesia, and we'll come back to this later on. Woe unto them, he says, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So by the Spirit, Jude selects, out of all the apostates in the Old Testament, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, to draw to the attention of the Ecclesia in his day. And he's picking them out as leaders of a particular way. And I suggest to you, brethren and sisters, that here Jude is drawing attention to three different classes of apostasy which occurred in Old Testament times. Cain, I've said this before in the hearing of some of you, I believe was a leader of an apostasy. I don't think he just went out with his wife. I think he took some of his brothers and sisters with him as well. And that's why he built a city to house them whom he had led off in his apostasy. Now Cain's apostasy, it seems, was atheistic in its nature. He went away from God. He went away from the faces of the cherubim. He went into the land of Nod, which means wandering. He walked in darkness, says John in his first epistle. And there is no indication that the descendants of Cain were at all religious in any sense. So Cain went away from the truth completely. He forsook utterly the worship of God. He was atheistic. Balaam's apostasy was sensualistic. He appealed to the lusts of the flesh because he got Balak to send the daughters of Midian into the camp of Israel and cause them to fall about the matter of Baal Peor, the most dreadful incident in the history of Israel, and very significant for us, brethren and sisters, because it happened when they were on the very borders of the land in the last camp. Just before they went into the land. So Cain led an apostasy which was atheistic. Balaam organized an apostasy which was sensual in its nature, appealing to the lusts of the flesh. Now Korah is different again. And what I'm going to try and show you is that Korah, he led an apostasy which sought to set up a rival religious system within the camp, inside the ecclesia. An apostate system. Now, what was Korah's motive? Can we go back to Numbers 16 and pick up a detail from verse 3? Numbers 16, verse 3. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. It doesn't tell us why they did it. It just tells us that they did it. But the inspired psalmist in Psalm 106 tells us why they did it. Psalm 106. I warned you there's going to be some page turning tonight, but it's the only way to study a subject like this. And can I say, brethren and sisters, this is the benefit of doing the readings. Because as we read day by day our three portions, all these things are brought before us, and if we have our pencil handy and make the notes, then when we come to read Numbers or whatever it may be again, we've got those vital cross-references which will take us to the passages which will give us the information. Psalm 106 and verse 16. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan, and covered the company of Abiram, and a fire was kindled in their company, the flame burned up the wicked. So there's no doubt it's this incident in Numbers 16. And it is envy. It is envy of Moses, and particularly, we shall notice, of Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the Holy One. If we go back to Numbers 16, we will see what Korah was about. Numbers 16, verse 10. Moses is speaking to Korah and his company, the Levites, and he says, verse 10, He, God, hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also. So Korah was after Aaron's job. He wanted to be high priest. Verse 11, end of the verse. And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? Verse 16, Moses said unto Korah, Be thou and all thy company before the Lord tomorrow, thou and they and Aaron. So there is this confrontation between Korah and Aaron. So Korah's objective is to seek the high priesthood. Now why would he want to do that? Well, verse 24, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 24, Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now the word there, translated tabernacle, is the word mishkan. And it doesn't mean, as far as I can see, the tent in which these people live. It's only once translated tent in the whole of the Old Testament, and that's a passage in the Song of Solomon where it could equally be rendered tabernacle without any strain on the context. The Mishkan of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Notice the contrast, verse 26. And he spake to the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents, plural, Hebrew, ohel, that means a dwelling tent, the tents of these wicked men. So, verse 27, they got up from the tabernacle, the Mishkan, of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, ohel, and their wives and their sons and their little children. So the record is drawing a very careful contrast between that which is called the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and it's the same word as the true tabernacle, verse 18, for example, and the tents in which these people lived. So there was something in the camp which was called the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And it is immediately set in contrast in the record with the tabernacle of the congregation. So there is an immediate suggestion of rivalry there. Now what's associated with it? Verse 15. And Moses was very wroth and said unto the Lord, Respect not thou their offering. So they were making an offering somewhere. Moses says to God, Don't respect it. And then verse 6. This do, says Moses, take you censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. Now that should strike us as rather strange, because it was only the priests who had censers, and there were only three priests in Israel at this time, Aaron, Eleazar and Ithamar. Nadab and Abihu, who had wrought folly with their censers, had died. And yet, verse 16, Moses said unto Korah, Be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow, and take every man his censer, and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers. Yet there should only have been 3 in the camp, at the most. And here are 250 men who have their own censers. It all points, brethren and sisters, to a rival system of worship in the camp, headed by Korah, with his 250 men who were his priests, who had their censers. So what we have, brethren and sisters, is the organisation in the camp of Israel of apostate worship with a rival tabernacle. But that's only half the story. Let's look now at Dathan and Abiram. First one. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, and incidentally, Izhar was the brother of Amram, Moses' father. So that means that Korah and Moses, or Korah and Aaron, equally, were first cousins. There was a very close relationship between them. Now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. So Korah, who was a Levite, and his fellow Levites were associated in their conspiracy with these Reubenites. And of course all of you who have read Blunt's Coincidences will know that the Kohathite Levites, to whom Korah belonged, they had their encampment on the south side of the tabernacle, as did the Reubenites. So they were next door neighbours. And it is not surprising that we find them together in this conspiracy. But let's look now at Dathan and Abiram and see what we can learn from them. Now, I'm suggesting, brothers and sisters, that Korah was what we might call the religious leader. Dathan and Abiram were the political leaders. And they reject the authority of Moses. Verse 12. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, We will not come up. He was mutiny. They refused to obey Moses' instructions. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? Except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Now I've suggested before, brethren and sisters, that we think about this in the terms of the sort of political goings-on that we have in the political parties in this country. You know how they have their manifestos and their slogans and their catchphrases? Well, you look at Dathan and Abiram in that light. Look what they're saying. Verse 13. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey? Yeah, we all know that the land that flowed with milk and honey was the land of Canaan. But they've changed it round. I said, no. Egypt was the land that flowed with milk and honey. Let's go back to Egypt. So they are part of the Return to Egypt party. And their slogan is, no, forget about Canaan, that place is no good. Egypt is the land that flows with milk and honey. Let's go there. This Moses, he's brought us away from the blessings. And he's brought us into the wilderness to kill us. Verse 14. Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given inheritance of fields and vineyards. Moses, your policies have failed. Clearly, you haven't succeeded. You said inflation would go down and it's gone up. You know, I know what they talk about in the House of Commons. This is what these men are saying. Moses, you're not fit to lead this nation. You said you would do this and you haven't done it. You haven't fulfilled your manifesto. See how they're pushing themselves forward. They won't obey Moses. They have their own policies. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? You're trying to blind the nation, Moses, with all your talk. We will not come up. So here, brethren and sisters, are men who have rebelled politically and refused to accept the leadership of Moses and are putting forward alternative policies for the nation, and trying to turn the nation round and take them back to Egypt. And we know, of course, from our first study why they wanted to go back there. So there came, inevitably, the time of judgment. Verse 26. Moses spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed, in all their sins. If the people did not want to be consumed in the judgment of God which was about to fall, they had to separate themselves from these apostates. And they did. Verse 27. They got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram on every side. We shall see in a moment some of those who were numbered in those who got up. And then the judgment fell. Verse 31. It came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave under that was asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them. Try if you can, brothers and sisters, to visualize this scene. As the earth opens up and these people drop down alive, screaming in terror. And the rest of the people hear and run even faster to get away. For they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. So the judgment of God fell. Now, there is another commentary on this, a bit later in the book of Numbers. It's chapter 26. And by the time we've got to Numbers 26, we're on another 38 years, because the children of Israel, by Numbers 26, have reached almost the end of their journeyings. Moses is about to die, and one of the last things which Moses did was, together with Eleazar the priest, he numbered the people. And Numbers 26 is the record of that numbering, and it comes immediately after Baal Peor, when those 25,000 died in the matter of Baal Peor. As I say, a most significant incident, brothers and sisters, for us today. Now, Numbers 26 is one of those chapters which is, if you look at it, it's just names and numbers, isn't it? This tribe and how many there were and their families, that tribe and how many there were and their families. And you know how it is, brethren and sisters, it's a bit late in the day, we come to do the readings, we've had a hard day, we look at it. Oh dear, 65 verses, all names. What is there in Proverbs for us? We do, don't we, brethren and sisters, because we're human. And every time we do it, we miss something. Verse 7, these are the families of the Reubenites. And they that were numbered of them were 43,730. And the sons of Palu, Eliab. And the sons of Eliab, Nemuel. And Dathan and Abiram. Oh, we know who they are. This is that Dathan and Abiram which were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah. See how Korah's put at the front again? When they strove against the Lord. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, together with Korah, when that company died, what time the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. And then we have a little detail. Verse 11, notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. And if you've ever looked carefully at the titles of the Psalms, you will know that psalm after psalm after psalm for the sons of Korah. Now, Korah, brethren and sisters, had been seeking a high place in the religious organization of Israel. He was not content with his station, and he perished. But his children did not perish. So they must have weighed up the situation. They must have looked at him and thought about it and said, Dad's wrong. He shouldn't be doing that against Moses. We're not going to join with him. And that's hard, brethren and sisters, when the relationship is close. And they disassociated themselves from their father's rebellion. And in later generations, they receive the most wonderful blessing. You go into the time of David when he's organizing the singers, Heman and Jeduthun, and see how all the sons of Korah are there in a very front rank of the Levites, in the service of the temple which was built in the days of Solomon. But you see, human nature is impatient. It can't wait. It wants things now. it will not be prepared to wait until God's good time. So Korah perished, but his children separated themselves, and ultimately they received a blessing. Now, what are the lessons of all this, brethren and sisters, for us? Well, the New Testament tells us. We're going to turn now to three New Testament passages, 2 Peter first of all, where the New Testament writers, by the Spirit, comment upon these incidents at which we have been looking, and let them tell us what the lessons are. This is far better than your present speaker sitting down and scratching his head and trying to pick some lessons out. Let the Word of God do the work, brethren and sisters. Let it point us in the direction that we ought to go. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, from the days of Brother Thomas down to these days, that passage has been expounded as referring to the rebellion of Korah. And I see no reason to differ from that exposition. The word hell there is interesting. It's the only occurrence of it in the Greek, in the New Testament, is the word Tartarus. And to the Greeks it signified the very lowest depths. And that's where that company went, brothers and sisters. They didn't go 6 feet under, they went a very long way down when the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them. So there's our passage. Now around that and from that, the Apostle Peter is going to teach us some lessons. Let's go back to chapter 1, because the chapter break at 2 is entirely artificial. And incidentally, when I find these, I just put a pencil line through the chapter heading where it says chapter 2. I just put a pencil line through it to remind me to read straight through and not stop at the end of chapter 1. So, chapter 1, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved. The same word is in Acts 27, the ship in the storm with Paul on board. We strake sail and were driven, writes Luke, and that's the word. Holy men of God spake as they were driven by the Holy Spirit. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, Korah and his company. Can you see, brethren and sisters, how in those opening words, Peter, or the Spirit, appears to have this rebellion of Korah in mind? There were holy men of God there. Aaron, the saint, the holy one of the Lord. Moses, who spake with God face to face. Men who were given by the Spirit revelations and signs and wonders. But there were false prophets among the people. False prophets who were saying, Egypt is the land of milk and honey. Let's go back there, it's better than this. Who were denying the Lord. Is the Lord among us or not, they said. And many followed their pernicious ways, and those who did were consumed in the destruction. So here, brethren and sisters, the Apostle Peter, I believe, is directing our attention to the rebellion of Korah. And he is saying that what happened in the camp of Israel at that time would happen in the ecclesia. As there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall bring in damnable heresies. So the Apostle Peter is saying that one of the lessons that we must take from Korah is to beware of false prophets leaders of an apostasy within the ecclesia. Because that's what Korah was. He didn't lead people off as Cain did. He stayed in the camp and propagated his ideas against Moses and against Aaron. And they brought in ideas from outside and installed them in their own tabernacle. They had their own order of things with their 250 men who burnt incense. So there's the context. Now Jude tells us exactly the same thing. Let's go again to Jude now. We saw in verse 11 the reference to Korah. Let's set it now in its context and see why Jude is referring to this and what he's using it for. Jude verse 11. Woe unto them, he says, and to them are members of the ecclesia. Now Jude, as I'm sure you well know, was going to write of the common salvation. But he was impelled by the Spirit to write and to exhort, and in verse 3, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was, revised version, once for all delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares. They were in the ecclesia in Jude's day. Woe unto them, he says in verse 11. For they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And there were aspects, Jude was saying, of all those three apostasies to be seen within the ecclesia in his day. And what does he say about them? Verse 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity. Revised version, hidden rocks in your love feast. The word charity, of course, is agape. He's referring to the breaking of bread. They're hidden rocks, he says. Even at the breaking of bread, they're likely to cause the ecclesia to shipwreck. The ecclesia will run aground upon them if something isn't done. When they feast with you, they were coming to the breaking of bread. They were part of the ecclesia. These certain men crept in unawares, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water. They promised much, but they gave little. Carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth. Oh, there was evidence of fruit. When you got near, it was all shriveled and dried up. It was worth nothing. Without fruit, some of them, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. These were they who were in the ecclesia in the day of Jude, and against whom he is warning them in the context of the rebellion of Korah. Now let's go back, brethren and sisters, and finish where we started. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We saw in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians that the apostle is drawing this parallel between our baptism and our journey to the kingdom and Israel's coming out of Egypt and their journey through the wilderness. Now we want to see now, with the knowledge that we have obtained through our study of the scriptures concerning those events, we want to see now why it is that the apostle writes this in this particular place in the epistle. We remind ourselves in the first 10 verses he has drawn this parallel between ourselves and Israel. And then he says in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, they're types, and they are written for our admonition. Now that's what this study is about, brethren and sisters. This study is about admonition, and sometimes we need it. And the Word of God directs us in this particular channel, in this study that we are about tonight. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Don't let us think that we're all right, brethren and sisters. Israel were not. The ecclesia was not all right in the days of Peter and Jude. Don't let us think that we stand. Let us take heed. Now, why is Paul writing about this? Well, this section in Corinthians, in chapter 10, is in the middle of a long piece of the letter. It begins at chapter 8 and verse 1, and it goes right through into chapter 11. And he's dealing in this section with things offered unto idols, and with those who claim the liberty to go and sit at meat in an idol's temple. Now, we might say, well, that's not a problem that affects us in these days. nothing to do with us. We don't have things like that in these days. We just go to the butcher and we buy our meat and it's all the same, and we don't have the temple of Aphrodite in these parts. Well, I'd question that last statement, but sometimes we make little of this. But it was a very serious matter, brothers and sisters. It was far more serious than just going to have a meal or even just going to a party. Far more serious. Because what was involved, as the apostle will show, was idolatry. And you'll have to take it from me, because I'm not going to start expounding all this now, but his whole argument from the beginning of chapter 8 through into chapter 11 is a great crescendo, and he is building up to a climax in this section in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. That's what it is. He said it's not just going for a meal, it's idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless. There's going to be a cup on this table tomorrow morning, brethren and sisters, and some here are going to partake of it. The rest of us are going, in the mercy of God, to partake in other places. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, and the Greek is koinonia, fellowship. Is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? And when we come to the table, brethren and sisters, and we eat the bread and drink the wine, we are denoting by that act that we are saying that we are in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is symbolized in that bread and in that cup. And not only that, verse 17, for we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Each one of us, as we eat and as we drink, signify by that act that we are in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But by the fact that many of us do it at one time from a common loaf and a common cup, we signify also that we are in fellowship the one with the other. And that is why the breaking of bread is one reason why the breaking of bread is such an important and central matter in our lives, or ought to be. And then he takes them back to Israel, back to the wilderness. Verse 18, behold Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now that can read, are not they which eat of the sacrifices in fellowship with the altar? It's the same word, koinonia, as we have communion in verse 16. And they were. They were in fellowship, because the altar stood for God. The priest was the mediator between God and man, and the Israelite brought his peace offering. A part was consumed upon the altar, that was God's part. The priest ate a part, and the Israelite ate a part. And it was a meal of fellowship. And he was in fellowship with the altar. But which altar? Was it the altar, the brazen altar in the true tabernacle? Or was it the altar over there in the tabernacle of Korah? Who was the Israelite in fellowship with when he took his sacrifice to the altar? Depended which altar he took it to, didn't it? Whether he was in fellowship with God or in fellowship with Korah. Now verse 19, what say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Am I saying that there is a real goddess Aphrodite in that temple down the road in Corinth? No, I'm saying this, verse 20. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship, same word, as partakers, verse 18, and communion in verse 16. I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And that's exactly what Korah did. By setting up his own altar and his own tabernacle, his own fellowship, if you like, within the camp, introducing into the ecclesia in those days the practices of the heathen. And there he was with his table. And there was Moses with his table, the brazen altar. And the apostle is saying, you can't be in fellowship with both. You can only be in fellowship with the one. And when they set up that rival altar, they provoked the Lord to jealousy, and they perished. And Paul is warning the brethren and sisters at Corinth that they were courting the danger of the same judgment. In fact, it would appear, if you take Corinthians at its face value, that it actually happened. Go into chapter 11 now. Still speaking about the breaking of bread, a passage which our presiding brethren so often read to us on a Sunday morning, and right they are to do it, verse 23 and onwards, about the breaking of bread. And he says in verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And now we can see one of the reasons for unworthy eating and drinking. Those who had been to somebody else's table and then came to this one, they were not fit to partake. They could not be in fellowship with two groups at the same time. So, verse 28, "Let a man examine himself. Think where he's been, what he's been doing, who he's been in fellowship with. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And I say, if we take that at its face value, there were some in the ecclesia who had died because they had sought to have fellowship with the world and fellowship at the table. And because they had tried to introduce into the ecclesia the ways of the apostasy. Now, do I need to stress the point any more, brethren and sisters, to underline the danger? Remember what the apostle said in chapter 10, verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Now, do we think, brethren and sisters, that we stand ecclesially? Well, let me make you a quotation from the words of the editor of the Christadelphian. This is from the editorial, the leading article in the Christadelphian magazine of February this year. Brother Alfred Nichols wrote these words: "More than one group, although declaring itself dissatisfied, even at odds with Christadelphian faith and practice, has nevertheless decided not to leave us, the better to work from within toward the reformation they think is necessary." There is the editor of the Christadelphian spelling it out in words which are unmistakably plain, that he believes that there is an apostasy amongst us, that there are groups, not specified, but there are groups amongst us who do not believe as we do, but who have decided not to leave us and are seeking to work from within to achieve a reformation which they think is necessary. Now, if you move around in the ecclesias, brethren and sisters, if you read things that are printed, you will know that sadly those words of Brother Nichols are true. There are some amongst us who believe that you can go down the road to the idol's temple, doesn't matter whether you call it the Baptist or the Methodist or the Pentecostalist or whatever, there are brethren and sisters amongst us who believe you can go down the road to that place and break bread and then come here and break bread. There are brethren and sisters who are introducing amongst us divers and strange doctrines. And it's just like Israel in the wilderness. There are those who want to go back to Egypt. There are those amongst us who want to return to Egypt, to go back to all the gods which John Thomas and Brother Roberts and others forsook and rejected as being the figments of men's imagination. And there are those who want to go back to that. There are some amongst us who are disenchanted with the idea of looking toward a promised land, of waiting for the kingdom to come. They say, "Oh, I've been waiting for over 100 years, it hasn't come. The kingdom's here now." And so they will tell us that the blessings of the kingdom are here now to be enjoyed, and we shouldn't be spending all our time studying prophecy and looking for a kingdom to come. and there are others, who want to seek to serve our Heavenly Father by the ways and practices of the apostasy around us. Just as Israel made the golden calf, they didn't say it was a feast to Hathor, they said it's a feast to Yahweh. And there are those amongst us who sadly seem to be desiring to do the same sort of thing in a modern context. Now what's the exhortation, brethren and sisters, that has come out of our studies? Depart from the tents of these wicked men. Separate yourself, lest ye be consumed. And so every one of us has a responsibility within our own ecclesia to make sure our own ecclesia is sound, to make sure that the platform is sound. And if the recording brother, I'm sure it doesn't happen here, but it does in some meetings, if the recording brother persists in having in booking speakers who are not speaking according to truth, then brethren and sisters have got to say something about it and make sure it is changed. And there is a need, sadly, from time to time, after the proper scriptural processes have been carried out, even to make separation. I've got an old document here, brethren and sisters. It's a voting paper. It's the voting paper which was used when the reunion took place in 1957 between the Central and the Suffolk Street Fellowships. And all of us who joined in that reunion, either ourselves or our fathers before us, as it was in my case, we all agreed to this statement. Let me just read a couple of sentences from it. Should any depart from any element of the one faith, withdrawal shall take place after the procedure required by Titus 3 verses 10 and 11 has been followed. If an ecclesia is known to persist in teaching false doctrine, it is the duty of other ecclesias to dissociate themselves from such an ecclesia. That's the principle, brethren and sisters. It's been in operation ever since the days of Moses. And we have a deposit to guard. We have the truth to hold fast and to keep. Now we've looked at Israel in the wilderness. We've had perforce, by reason of our subject, to play the piece tonight in a minor key. But before I sit down, I want you to just remind you that in among all that murmuring and rebelling and complaining, in among all that idolatry and wickedness, there was a man who came out of Egypt and who went through the wilderness and who all the way through that wilderness journey kept close to the things of God. He abode under the shadow of the Almighty. He never murmured. He never rebelled. He never apostatized. And so after 40 years, God gave him the land. And he was as fit at 80 years old as he had been at 40. And what God did for Joshua, brethren and sisters, he will do for us if we will manifest a like faith.